Amen. Well, before I begin our time in the Word this morning, I did receive another Ask the Pastor question a few weeks ago, and I wanted to wait till we were after Mother's Day so that I could just kind of have a focus on the passage the Lord put on my heart for you all last week. But this week, I don't want to keep punting on this one. It's actually not too difficult, but it's an important question. It is, do you think the requirements, qualifications listed in Timothy and Titus for deacons, elders, pastors apply to people with leadership positions in parachurch organizations? If so, why? And if not, why not? And what qualifications, characteristics would be important to look for? And just for those of you who, maybe the younger ones who may not know what a parachurch organization is, para just means alongside. And so a parachurch organization would be anything from Media Talk 101 to Samaritan's Purse to numerous missions organizations all around the world that are doing work of the ministry but are not necessarily based out of or attached to a local church. Some of them are, many of them are not. So the qualifications that the Apostle Paul gives for elders and deacons in the church, I do not believe are very extraordinary or unreachable by all Christian men. In fact, I believe the qualifications are characteristics that every Christian man should aspire to, whether they're called to the office of elder or deacon or not. And so when you look at those, which you can find those in Paul's letter to Timothy, his letter to Titus, he lays out those. I'm not going to go over those this morning, but you could definitely look at those yourselves and see that those qualifications are really not extraordinary. I mean, I think they just are describing what a Christian man, how he ought to live his life, whether he's in the office of the church or not. There are, Christian ministries, parachurch organizations, the leaders of those organizations are part of the church. You know, it's not like there are two churches. You know, there's the church which we all attend. We attend our local churches on Sunday, and then there's a second church, which are all the parachurch organizations. No, it's one body of Christ. Christ is not divided. All of these organizations are really manifestations of a part of the body of Christ. See, on the local level, we here in this congregation, we should all be members of the body of Christ, have unique gifts and callings that we're using for his glory and to build up the church and to better reach the world. So we should function that way on the local level, but then on a global level, God uses many ministries as individual parts to kind of focus on something. Not all of us can do the things that Samaritan's Purse is doing just out of one local church. We can't do necessarily the things that the missions organizations are all doing. So we're grateful for them, but it's one church, there's one body, there's not two bodies. And many of the great parachurch organizations will use the qualifications of leaders that Paul gives as qualifications for their own leaders, and I think that that's entirely appropriate. Now, granted that those instructions that Paul gave for leaders were in that context of local church leadership, and I'm not sure if he would have anything different to say about parachurch organizations, but once again, I believe that all men should live their lives qualified, even if they're not called to the office. The difference, though, is between all that are called in such a way that they should aspire to those things, but Timothy and Titus were instructed not to appoint men unless they did do those things. You know, so that's the difference between should and must. You know, we all should. But in order to appoint someone to one of those positions, they must be living that way. And that's what Paul was getting at. So he wasn't saying that this is a standard for leaders that he wasn't calling other men up to. He was just saying that they need to be doing these things. They need to have this these characteristics in their life. Now, just for further study, if anybody's interested in that, we've taken several men in our congregation through the book Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauch. We've taken our School of Ministry through that book as well. We've taken small groups of men through that ministry because we do believe that all men ought to aspire to live a qualified life even if they're not called to the office. I also recommend a book that we have studied in our School of Ministry called Spiritual Leadership by Oswald Sanders. Those are just two of many great books that are out there on leadership, but we definitely have the best book of all right here on leadership. So we don't want to neglect that one. And then, you know, one last recommendation, because oftentimes we think of the spiritual qualifications for pastors, missionaries, leaders of organizations, and then we somehow think that those qualifications don't also apply to people who are waiting tables or doing some sort of active busy work on behalf of the body of Christ, you know, for God's glory. So let me just remind you of the qualifications that were laid out by the apostles for the first seven deacons. Acts 6:3, this is what they said. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So a pretty simple list, but they needed to be people that had a great reputation, not only in the church, but outside of the church. They needed to be full of the Holy Spirit, spiritual men, and full of wisdom that could be identified by those around them. And remember what that ministry was for: food distribution for widows. So just let that be a reminder to us about how the Bible really makes an emphasis on the spiritual nature of all of our work, whether it's preaching ministry, teaching ministry, evangelism, or, you know, serving. So once again, thank you for that question. If you have any questions, feel free to email, text, or just pass a note to me like many of you have, and I'd be glad to do my best to give you a biblical answer for those. Now, this morning, I'm scrapping what I had prepared. We were going to go into Mark chapter 13. It's rare that I would just abandon what I have prepared, you know, because a lot of work goes into preparing a sermon. Pastor Little Bear could tell you about that. That work won't be in vain. We'll eventually get to Mark 13, but this morning as I'm just here in prayer with the men before the service, just hearing not only some of the exhortations from Pastor Doug during our time of worship, I just really feel that I needed to scrap what I had planned to teach on and just kind of wing it a little bit this morning, which I'm not really comfortable with. I'll just be honest with you. I'd prefer to be prepared when speaking about something. But this is important because I have a confession to make. I think I'll make it on behalf of your pastors and behalf of our prayer groups. I believe that we've stirred up some trouble by being faithful to pray. I believe that we have caught the notice of the enemy. And that shouldn't be something that frightens us, but it should awaken us. You see, it was one of the things that attracted me to this congregation when we first began attending in the fall of 2006. And that was, I was looking for a church that was dedicated to prayer. Because I saw that prayer was waning, you know, in church. So very few churches have prayer meetings anymore. If you've ever read the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, you'll be familiar with a quote that he gives about, you know, you can tell how popular a church is by its Sunday morning attendance. You can tell how popular a pastor is by its Sunday night attendance, although most churches don't have Sunday night services anymore. He says, but you'll know how popular God is by the attendance at prayer meeting in your congregation. And so as we look at the landscape of where the church is at, there's just a low ebb of spiritual zeal. And so that's, you know, and I recognize that in my own life. And I'm like, well, I want to be around people, and I want to be in a church that I don't care if it's even a small group of people. I just feel like churches need to be dedicated to praying. And so At the time they were meeting, I remember the first few prayer meetings I met were over in one of these classrooms on Wednesday nights here at the church, and I was unknown to the congregation. I actually did not know who Little Bear Wheeler was. I mean, I'd heard his name, but I'm in like the next generation of homeschool parents. I didn't quite, just didn't make the cut to actually be ever see him at a conference or be familiar. Just, but I'd heard his name, but that's as far as I knew. So I didn't come to this congregation because of Little Bear's name. I came because I'd actually met with Norm Wakefield, and when God brought us to San Antonio, I knew Norm Wakefield from conferences, and I knew he was in San Antonio, and I met with him, and I said, Norm, could we meet for lunch? And we're going to be looking for a church, and you're kind of more aware of what's in the area. Could you sit down? And he was very gracious. I was looking specifically for a family integrated church. And so he laid out, at the time, I think there were four predominant family integrated churches in the San Antonio area. And he described each one. At the time, he was pastoring one himself. And so he didn't even make a plug for his own. He was very fair in describing all the churches. Then he got to Living Water Fellowship, and he says, oh, and then there's Living Water Fellowship. Not quite sure how to describe that church for you, Philip. And that could either make you nervous or make you intrigued. Obviously, I was intrigued after hearing about the other churches. But really, when it came down to it, he was very gracious with all the churches, really did his best to just share what to expect. And then and then came our first, our first Sunday. I think by default, I just decided, well, we'll go visit, Norm's church. We'll start there. And it was good. We met some people. In fact, met the Macias's there. And then the next week, I was like, well, I mean, there's three other churches. I don't know if we're really ought to be trying them all, but we need to go somewhere. And so I took a walk, like I often do, and just prayed. And I said, Lord, where would you have us go? It's one thing to just try to discern myself, but I really believe the Lord put on my heart to come here. Mary and I and the family, we walked through these doors. And I think even when we were walking through the parking lot, we sensed something different. And when we walked in the doors, I'm just like, I really believe the Spirit of God is here. I feel at home here. And I did tell Mary later on that day, I says, I love this church. And I says, as long as I don't get involved in leadership, I think I'm going to continue to love it. So you get behind the scenes and you begin to, all the wonder and glory seems to fade somehow. But that wasn't the case. The more I spent time with this congregation, especially with the leaders, the more I grew to love it. And it became dearer to me. But, coming to the prayer meeting, getting back on topic here, that's one of the things that struck me was not only that the church had a prayer meeting, but all the pastors were there. They were the ones leading that prayer meeting. They were the ones dedicated to it. And I'm like, I'm in. I love it. I've been dedicated to our little prayer meeting ever since. And it's rare that I would miss it, and I know I don't want to miss it. And I'll tell you what, sometimes the prayer meetings, you can wonder, you go like, wow, we're doing this week after week and year after year, and it's like, wow, is it really making any difference? But I'll tell you what, once again, getting back to my confession here, we need to confess to the church, I believe our prayers and our faithfulness to seek the Lord has stirred up some trouble that many of us are encountering. Now, we're faced with two options right now. You could either just go freak out, I don't want trouble. Let me go to a church where they're not praying. Let's go to a church where the devil doesn't know or doesn't care. Let's just have some peace. Or we could say, you know what? Let's be glad that we are being provoked to awaken to some spiritual realities and to not lay down our armor, but to take it up and to say, you know what, we're going to, in the name of Jesus, we're going to be victorious against the schemes of the enemy. And that's my prayer. So I have a few, I've got a few scriptures that I've jotted down. 2 Corinthians 2:11 is just a simple one. It's in the context of Paul writing back to the church about some discipline that he told them to do in the congregation. But there's this just little bit in there that's interesting where he says, as he gives them instructions to follow, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, or the NASB says, of his schemes. We are not ignorant, lest he would take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, too many Christians read passages like this and say, they kind of own it because they've read it. They say, well, the Bible says we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, that's what we would call a descriptive passage. It could be prescriptive also. Paul is not saying, just so you understand this and where I'm going with this, Paul is not saying that you are not ignorant of his schemes. Okay? Paul is not saying that if the Lord delays his return and the church in the next century is not ignorant of his schemes. Paul is not saying that the church 200 years ago was not ignorant of it. He was saying that he and the church and the people around him were not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. So that's an example for us. It's meant to be a testimony, but we do have to admit when we realize in our own lives, maybe we are a little bit ignorant of the schemes. And maybe we shouldn't be so ignorant of the schemes of the enemy. Because one of the things, as I mentioned several weeks ago, the doctrine of the Sadducees, who did not believe that the spirit of man or the soul of man would live beyond death. They didn't believe, we're told in the book of Acts, in angels or demons or even heaven and hell. You know, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the spiritual things that you couldn't see. They were essentially materialists, which is what describes our culture today. We've grown up in a culture, and thankfully most of the children here have been homeschooled or private Christian schooled. And even if you went to public school, you're in Christian homes where they're teaching you spiritual things. And that's a benefit. That's an advantage to all of you young people. But you still live in a culture that has been raised like I was in the government schools, watching television, engrossed in the culture of the day. That's a materialistic culture, one that does not believe in the things that we, or at least we're being taught not to believe in the things that you can't see under a microscope or with a telescope or somehow using the scientific method. If you can't prove it scientifically, it's just not reality. But the strange thing is no matter how much that philosophy continues to beat at our doors, do you know what? It doesn't resonate with children, because children have a sense that there's something more. In fact, I was watching an interview with George Lucas about, they were asking, and this is years ago, they were asking him about his movie Star Wars and the spiritual themes in Star Wars. And I'm not here to I'm not a proponent, I'm not here to advocate for Star Wars. George Lucas is not a Christian. But I think what he said should cause us to stop and think. Because when he was asked about the spiritual content in his movie, he says, oh yeah, I'm not espousing any religion in particular. Actually, I draw a little bit from here, I draw a little bit from there. You know, I took a little bit of Eastern mysticism, a little bit from Christianity, a little bit from here. He says, but my main point is, we have a culture where young people are longing for something beyond what they can see. And there's this, we have this materialistic culture that doesn't, you know, only believes in what we can see. And I kind of want to stir up that wonder, you know. That really struck me that here a non-Christian person can have his thumb on the pulse a little bit better than Christianity. It's also what's given rise to why superhero films are so popular, why Harry Potter was so popular. It's because all of those are giving the sense of the supernatural, of things that are beyond this world, beyond what you can see. And even in the child says, that resonates with me. There's got to be something. But what do? Is we still live in this world where we continue to try to think through, well, what can I see? And if I can't see it, and when it comes to the subject of Satan's schemes, the spiritual battles that surround us, we are essentially materialists in the 21st century, I believe. Now, maybe I'm speaking too broadly here, but I'm just saying that I believe that we tend to have our eyes closed. And so Pastor Doug brought up that verse today about that scene where the prophets, you know, ask God, would you open the eyes of my servant so he can see what he doesn't see? And God opened his eyes so he could see the armies of God, angels, surrounding and working on behalf of the Lord. But we also know that we are often ignorant of the schemes of the enemy. So I'd like to first invite you to turn to Isaiah 59. I taught a little bit on this at our annual church planters summit. We only have two church plants. It's not too difficult to get us all together at least once a year. And so in February we gathered. But leading up to it, just talking with Pastor Joseph and Pastor Rhett and Pastor Jim from Mount Carroll, I was just spending time kind of sounding them and finding where are your needs? Where do you feel like God is, you know, stirring? And everybody was on the same page, and that was, we are awakening to a spiritual battle. We're facing an enemy that we've believed in our heads. We affirm that it's real in Scripture, but it's like hitting our shores now, and we're seeing the schemes of the enemy manifesting in our congregation and people, and we realize we're ill-equipped. We're not ready. We're not as prepared as we ought to be for the battle. So that was the theme. So our theme in February was about spiritual warfare and about awakening and being equipped for the battle. So this is not a new theme. This is something that we've been, even as pastors, contemplating as we, you know, we have a vantage point of this congregation. And I'm not, don't worry, I'm assuming if I start talking about spiritual struggles we're going through, there's probably half the congregation, if not more, goes like, oh, is he talking about me? Is he talking about me? Is Pastor Philip calling me out? Like, no, I'm not calling anybody out. I'll call myself out. But I, from your vantage point, usually we only see the struggle we're going through. From a pastor's vantage point, we could see the struggles that a lot of people are going through. So that's really where this is coming from, is that we are, from a pastoral perspective, seeing that the enemy is scheming against this congregation. He's scheming against your families. And it now is not the time to tuck our tails and run. Now is the time to stand up and say, you know what? Jesus is a victor. Jesus will get the victory. But there is a battle that the Bible clearly talks about. It's not hocus pocus. You could try just, you know, putting Jesus' name on a placard and hanging it over your front door. But that's not how we wage spiritual battle. And I'm not saying that anybody's doing that. But I mean, sometimes we can minimize to think, oh, well, it's got to be just simply, well, no, the Bible says. So let's look at Isaiah 59, because we tend to go to, we will look at Ephesians 6. If we're talking about the spiritual armor, that's where we tend to go first. But we need to realize that what Paul is teaching about in Ephesians 6 is drawn from several places, but significantly Isaiah 59. And to set the scene here of this, Isaiah, a lot of his ministry was calling out the nation of Judah, calling out the nation of Israel, calling them to repentance. There was a lot of waywardness, and many of the things that he was prophesying about not only applied to his own generation, but the generation leading up to the coming of the Messiah. We have so many prophecies about the Messiah. This is one of them. This is a messianic passage about the Messiah and about the time and things that were going on at the time that Jesus appeared. I love this. So it starts out in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is your heavy that it cannot hear." Why that gives us hope is because that cry that's coming out is coming out from a nation that's recognizing we're in trouble, and where is God in our trouble? How many have asked that? You don't have to raise your hands, but I mean, I'm like, you've asked that question, like, I'm in trouble right now, but where is God? You know, I've been reading a book. It's kind of a mixed bag of a book because it's from the 1800s, but it's about a pastor in Germany. His name is Pastor Blumhardt. And he was a small, it's like a small village pastor, like 700 people in his village. And just, you know, I could imagine, you know, like, I just want things to be peaceful. You know, he comes into this village and there's a demon-possessed young woman that nobody wants to deal with and everybody's freaked out by, and he's annoyed by her. So he avoids her. Sometimes she's coherent. Sometimes she was fine. Sometimes she'd even come to church and talk to him. But then she'd flip out, and everybody would be creeped out by her. And then there came a day where another minister called him on the carpet and said, "Pastor Blumhardt, do your duty as a pastor. You know, do your duty." And he went in with trepidation and found himself to shorten the story, he went into a 2-year battle against Satan to see this woman delivered. And after 2 years, she was set free gloriously. In fact, so much so that if you ever read the account of the things that she went through and what people witnessed, this is someone you wouldn't want around children, you know, definitely. But yet, when she was so miraculously set free, delivered by Jesus, gloriously saved, she became the helper in his home. This young lady helped his wife with their children. And he says, I can't think of a better person that works with, so sympathetic towards those with needs and so good with children. But the interesting thing that happened was not only was this battle a time of turning for his own life, but during that, Pastor Blumhardt was crying out these same things. He believed, like, Lord, your hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor your ear heavy that it cannot hear. God, certainly there's got to be more to this life than us being defeated by the enemy. See, the reason he wouldn't give up for 2 years is like, we can't. Is that what the Christian life is about? Is it about us just standing by and watching Satan destroy lives and we don't do anything about it? Don't we have the power of Christ? Where's the power of the Holy Spirit? And he was asking those his own question. He wasn't arrogant about it. He was just saying, in my own experience, I don't see the power of God manifesting to have victory over the schemes of the enemy. He was being honest. And he was calling out other pastors too and saying, where is it? Come on, people. We've got to get our act together. And so he went, oftentimes he had to go it alone. But because he said, I'm not giving up, I believe the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. In fact, one of the times he would work at just seeing this woman delivered, and they would seem to have a breakthrough, and then it would be like Satan would come back, you know, 10 times worse than before. And it was so discouraging to him. And then finally, on one terrible night, he just told this young lady, I said, you know, we're in it for good. We are going to pray. Come what may, we are going to pray. And we're going to see the Lord victorious. He says, and I'm not backing down. And that really what marked him and really inspires me, that he was, and should inspire us. He was not willing to back down, but he understood that, you know what, the Christian life isn't about being defeated by Satan. The Christian life is about being victorious. But we do have to recognize when we don't have the strength or the ability or the armor or the preparation to fight. And we know that that doesn't come from just, you know, being super skilled. That it has to come by the Spirit. When David defeated Goliath, he was skilled. He was skilled. Obviously, I believe he slung a few stones before. But we know that it wasn't just slinging the stone at Goliath that killed Goliath. It was by David himself says, you come at me this way, well, I'm coming at you with the Spirit of God. And he had a stone, but I'm coming at you with the Spirit of God. So David knew that he needed to not go in his own strength. And that's the tendency of how we do battle. We go through it in our own strength. So we know that the hand of the Lord is not short and that it cannot save. But he goes on and really, as we've been studying the life of Christ, this fits right in as Jesus was pronouncing woes against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the leaders of the nation. He says, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. No one, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. You know, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus called them out and said, you're like a den of vipers. You're sons of Satan. You know, these are some of these themes are coming right out of Isaiah. He says he who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes the way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does justice or does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. What's interesting about this is the prophet speaking on behalf of the nation. And we know that it doesn't speak about everybody because Isaiah himself was a righteous man. We know that as this is leading up to a prophecy about Jesus, that it wasn't just the wayward leaders that represented the whole country. There was a remnant of people. But even the remnant, as they looked at the situation that was before him, he speaks on their behalf and just says, we grope as if we don't have eyes. We're like a blind person feeling the wall. You ever feel like that in a trial? When you're going through trouble, when you're experiencing the battle, you just feel like, I just feel like I'm in the dark here. I'm not even sure which direction to go. I don't know how to get out of this. I don't know how we're going to see the light of day in this circumstance. And so it says we growl like bears and we moan sadly like doves. That's when you experience that spirit of heaviness. When you have that sense like I'm just, you know, slogging through life. I just feel so trapped. But it doesn't end there. It says, for our transgressions are with us, and for our iniquities we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Notice that. Right there, it seems like it says that the person who departs from evil says, I'm seeing the handwriting here. I'm looking at our culture all around us. Truth has fallen in the streets. God is not hearing us. We are like blind people. And I'm like, I'm breaking up. I'm leaving this crowd. I want truth. I want truth. So you decide that you're going to peel off and you say, hey, you know what? I'm going to seek truth. Guess what happens? It says he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Now you become a target because you're no longer walking in step with the stream, the current of the world. It says, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. You see, God wants justice more than we want justice. We want it. If you're a righteous person, if you love righteousness, you want justice. But even your sense of justice would not exist if it wasn't for God's perfect sense of justice. And he wants justice more than anybody. When he doesn't see it, it breaks his heart. So it displeases him. So he says there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Where are the people standing up for what's right? Therefore, and here's where we see the prophecy of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay fury to his adversaries. Now, let's remember that the Apostle Paul taught us clearly that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And as we look at Jesus Christ's own battle and his own antagonists, he himself knew that the antagonists, even if they were this in the form of the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees, really were not about battle with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. It was a satanic battle. There was an enemy that he had come to defeat. And we need to do the same thing. We need to realize that that's not, the enemy is not the religious elite of the day. You know, the enemy really is a satanic enemy. And Jesus came to with zeal. He came, he armored up, and he says, I'm coming, and I'm going to defeat the enemy. And that's exactly what he came to do. So he's going to recompense his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And that's, I think, the word for us today, that, you know, when the enemy comes in like a flood, God will be victorious. You know, we need to look to him for our answer. It says the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So God knew that there was going to be a resistance. You see, that's also part of what makes us interested in stories. You know, what makes a great story is that there's always an antagonist. You know, when you don't have antagonists, you have kindergarten stories. You have early readers. You have See Dick Run. You know, that's all. You know, and nothing happens bad to him. You know, eventually you get older and you have Jack and Jill going up the hill and they fall. And now we're easing people in, children into the fact that there's like trials and troubles out in this world. And then little Miss Muffet sitting on her tuffet, and then a spider comes and scares her. And I remember I'll tell a story on my daughter Elizabeth, because she had such a sensitive heart as a child. We kept her away from a lot of media when she was really young, and we were over at somebody's house and they were watching Winnie the Pooh, like an episode of Winnie the Pooh, and a little bird falls out of a tree. I think she was like 5 years old. She just came weeping and bawling. It was so troubling to her. We had to try to explain to her, it's a cartoon. The bird, actually, look, the bird is okay. He's still flying around. He did fall out, but he's okay. She wouldn't be comforted, you know. So the children are tender. But eventually, you know, we wake up to the world and we see that there are enemies, there are trials, there are tribulations. And then what's interesting is we gravitate towards stories, not because of the trial. That's not what makes us love a good story, is it? It's not the conflict. It's the overcoming of the conflict. It's the fact that against all odds, those are some of the, whether it's a sports story or a war story, like, you know, there's so many, whatever the stories are, what we love about them is not the trials that people go through. In fact, when you're reading or watching the story, you would prefer not to see the trial at all. You're like, let's just have them win. But then you realize, well, they can't win if there's not a trial. If there's not a fight, there's not a battle to face. And they face the battle and they overcome it. And when it's a battle against all odds, we rejoice in those stories. It's part of just, and yet God himself has put that in us. And he himself has overcome. And so we're facing a battle. Acts 10:38, this was when the apostle Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile converts. Embedded in his gospel presentation. So this would be Christianity or gospel 101. Notice that something he does not, like these are compressed accounts. We're sure that Peter shared a lot of things, but this is what we get. We get the rudiments of what he said. And Acts chapter 10:38, where it says, well, let me back it up a little bit. Let's look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism with John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And I just want to make a point here that in this gospel presentation, it's Peter makes sure he points out that that's what Jesus came to do. It's one of the things he came to do, was to heal those who are oppressed by the devil. He knew the devil was at work, and he was sympathetic toward our plight, and he knew that God's arm was not short, that it could not save. And they knew that he had put on righteousness as a helmet and a breastplate for righteousness. And he girded his waist with a sword. And he had shod his feet with the gospel of peace. And he came forth victorious to wage war against the schemes of the enemy. And he wasn't going to lay down those and that shield of faith which we're taught. We're told in James 4 that it says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So we're taught to actively resist, but you can't resist if you're not living in submission to God. It's one of the verses that I've heard misquoted over the years. I've heard Christians quote it like this: "Resist the devil, and he will flee." And that's partly true, but it's really not what the verse says. It says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee." Because if we're not living our lives in submission to God, we will not have any resistance against the enemy. You know, if you think you're just going to, you know, it doesn't work to bluff it. He knows. Ask the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts when they were trying to cast out demons by this Jesus whom Peter and Paul preached, you know. And they said, "Yeah, you know, Jesus we know. You know, even Paul we know. But who are you? We don't know who you are." And they beat them up and tore off all their clothes, ran them out of the room, and they were shamefaced. And they, you know, now it's memorialized in Scripture of a defeat because they were not submitted to God. They weren't submitted to Jesus Christ. So you have to submit to God first, and then you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're told, the Apostle Peter says, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. One of the famous Living Water Fellowship sermons that if anybody was there will always remember is when Little Bear brought a bunch of young people up to represent the size of a lion. And I don't know if you had a lion's head or what did you have? Did you have a lion skin or something you brought? Or did we just imagine that? I think he brought a skin and had enough, you know, and did a wonderful sermon on the Satan prowling around like a roaring lion. Here's the thing about the schemes of the enemy. We would think that, yes, okay, if Satan wants to go after Pastor Little Bear, he's a world-famous evangelist, he's doing great things for God, certainly he's on the radar and Satan's going to target him. We get that. But just little old me, what am I? I mean, and my little homeschool kids, they're so innocent. And we don't let them watch Game of Thrones. We don't let them play Grand Theft Auto. We're just, that's not fair. I mean, really? Would God let Satan prowl around and try to gulp one of my children? Well, here's the thing about animals. Years ago, I watched a documentary about life in the animals in the Serengeti, the African Serengeti. And one of the highlights of that documentary was about the lions who hunt. And one of the things that they noted is that lions don't like fast food. They don't. Because they have to chase it down. You know, so the faster the food, the likelihood of not getting a meal. So actually lions do watch like the wildebeests. And they're looking, and you know what they're looking for is weakness, vulnerability. They look for the really old that are kind of going to be slow. They look for the young, the very young, the helpless. They're not going to be as fast as the pack. And that's what's interesting is that because of the threats to young wildebeests, just how God has designed them, they have to be up and running after birth within hours. Within hours, they've got to be able to run with the pack. There's no days involved here. It's hours. They've got to learn to get up on their legs, and they've got to learn to run just to survive, just to live. Because one of the problems is the lions who are saying, I'm going to find the young ones, and that's what he does. And it's evil. It's wicked. God hates it. And he knows that we're called to resist it. But that's what the enemy does. So you're not going to get a pass because you're a Christian homeschool family. I know we'd like to think that. I know that we would love to just say, you know, but we're good Christian people. And I'm not a world famous evangelist like Little Bear. I'm just trying to keep my nose clean and, you know, just live my life. Well, Satan's evil. You know, his schemes are evil. And like I said, I have a confession to make. We have been praying. You know, we don't pray. We try not to pray petty prayers. You know, we're trying to pray to advance the kingdom of God. We're trying to pray that God, whatever you want us to be as a congregation, may we be that. You know, out of this small congregation, we've had missionaries go out. We've had churches planted. We've had we've seen people get saved. We've seen people delivered. We've seen people baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've seen some very positive things, you know, over the years in this congregation. But we're praying for more. We're praying to say, God, help us to be a fruitful congregation. We don't want to just play church. I'm not here to give an account for other churches. I'm here to give an account before God of what we did here. And so I'm just saying, God, help us not to play church. And as we pray and we seek the Lord, and it's not just the pastors, it's a group of us, and we cry out for God, for people to get saved, for people to be healed of their sicknesses, for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit, for families to stay together, for marriages to be strong, for siblings to love one another. As we pray these things, we are sending out basically notice that we're in the battle, that we are ready to fight. So let me just share just some highlights from our Wednesday morning Bible study. We finished our study that we've been going through, the book by Alex and Stephen Kendrick, and so we were kind of in transition, and we had to kind of wing it Wednesday morning. And so we went to 2 Chronicles 20, so I'm going to encourage you to go there, because I'm just going to point out a few things that we studied together as men that I believe are going to help us, since we do know that there is a battle before us. I'm praying that God would awaken us to this battle, that he would make us strong to fight. But we have a great example in the line of kings of Judah, King Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings. And it says in chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." So here's step one. You're confronted by the enemy. And as an individual, as a family, as a congregation, you're confronted by the enemy. What do you need to do? You need to set yourself to seek the Lord. That's the first starting point. You seek the Lord. He called a fast, and they sought the Lord. And it says, "So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." So that's the second thing. We're gonna call, we're going to acknowledge God, and then we're going to ask Him specifically for His help in what we're facing. Then Jehoshaphat, so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?" I think as I'm reading this, I'm just thinking of the early church and the power that they went out in the Holy Spirit, and they saw the gospel go out. They saw people delivered from demonic oppression. They saw the sick healed. And I'm reading this and I'm just thinking, God, are you not the God of the New Testament that led them out, that empowered them to do what they did? You're still the same God. That's what he's saying. He's looking back, and we look back also. He says, "Your people Israel, and give it to your descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.'" Of course, we know that there's not a temple in Jerusalem now, but there is a temple. And the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" And we go and we gather for prayer. The temple gathers for prayer. We say, "God, we're going to meet you in this place. We're going to meet you in this place of prayer." Jesus said, "My temple shall be a house of prayer." So wherever you're gathering together, whenever you're praying, there you have the place where God meets us. And he says, "And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming out to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And so as he cries out to God, we can join in that prayer and just say, "God, we don't know what to do, but we know that you are able." And we sang that song this morning, "God, you are able." And we're going to put our eyes on you, and we're going to look to you. Now it says, "Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed.'" How many would love to just have God speak that to us right now? You know, "Do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So, no, that's interesting. He says, you know, you're not going to have to fight this battle, but I want you to go out against. I want you to stand, you know. And as we go forward in prayer, fasting, submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil, we know that we can't, in our own strength, overcome the enemy. But we know that God is able, because he's God over all, and he is able to overcome. And to just kind of summarize what happens here is, this is the story where when you know how they present themselves to the enemy? They present themselves, they send out the choirs of Levites to go out and sing praises of God and just declare how great he is. And they praise the name of God. This is not a battle tactic that sits well with worldly minded people. This is spiritual. And they went out singing praises, sent the Levites out. Let's sing praises. Let's just honor God. And God wrought a great victory for them. And you know what they did when they came back from the victory? They came back praising the Lord. So it's the same tactics that we can take today. We go before God in prayer. We go with desperation. We say, God, awaken our eyes to the battle. We see the enemy now. God, we don't know how to defeat the enemy, but our eyes are on you. We're going to praise you going into battle. We're going to wait and see your hand at work. And we're going to praise you when you give us victory in the name of Jesus. And so let's not cower before the enemy, but let's, and I just really want to exhort all of you young people here, because this is not something that is just for your parents. There's nobody here that, if you have an awareness of the world and you can discern between your right hand and your left, you're old enough now to recognize that God is calling you to be part of the battle, that you are also a target of the enemy, that he's not a respecter of age. So you are responsible to say, God, I need to live my life in submission to you. Don't make yourself a target of the enemy by going out from under submission of God first and your parents second. Those are two of the things that leave you absolutely vulnerable to the schemes of the enemy. And so it's very important that we band together as a church, that we take this seriously. And without going into details of what, you know, you probably don't need to. I think each and every family probably has their own thing you're facing right now. But you're not alone. And so we want to face this the way that God would have us face this, and to see the victory. And we're going to do it by putting our eyes on him. We're going to continue to pray. We're going to continue to praise him going into battle. And we will praise him when we see the victory. The conclusion to that story that I was mentioning about the Pastor Blumhardt in, it was a little, this village in Germany, it was near the Black Forest in the middle of the 1800s. It's what happened after that 2-year battle, which was really the remarkable story, is that where there had been seemingly just a stalemate spiritually for generations, he could recount just the pastors after pastors of that parish going back for generations. They labored faithfully, but they just didn't get the breakthrough that they were all hoping for. And after Pastor Blumhardt stood his ground and took on the schemes of the enemy and would not give up, something broke. And all of a sudden, it started by one of the rebellious young people in the town coming to talk to the pastor. And the pastor was like, I don't even want to talk to this guy because he's a liar, he's a deceiver, and he's probably got some scheme. And I don't, you know, he was kind of opposed. But this young man was so broken. And there was just a spirit of repentance. And God used the pastor to just minister to this young man. He was set free. He went out and began to proclaim to his friends, You got to get right with the Lord. You got to repent of your sins. I mean, we're in bondage, and I'm so free. I've been weighed down by sin and the guilt of sin and the shame of it, and I'm so set free. And so that began just a revival, and people began to trickle in and line up. This pastor was busy from 6:30 in the morning to 11 o'clock at night. People lined up every day. Within weeks, it was hundreds of people all repenting. He said that children began gathering on their own to pray and to study the Word of God together. Eventually, he had to start grouping people together. There were so many, he didn't know what to do with them. So at one point, it gives an account of all the things he was doing, that just people, just spontaneous gathering for prayer, seeking the Lord's true revival, and it continued to spread to surrounding areas. It was a tremendous breakthrough. So let's just be hopeful that in the midst of the battle, God's going to bring about a great breakthrough. He's going to answer our prayers. He's going to do great things through this humble little congregation in Bulverde, Texas. So let's pray. And then we're going to honor our graduates this morning also. So we'll invite Pastor Nathan forward and the other pastors. Heavenly Father, we soberly come before you today recognizing that we are in a spiritual battle, that we are facing an enemy that you have defeated, and yet he still is troubling the church and has been for several thousand years, and he will eventually see his ultimate defeat with all of his demons, and Lord, but in your wisdom, you have left a battle for us to face, but not without armor and not without your strength. And so we look to you, Jesus, to be victorious in these battles, in our families, in our individual lives. We seek you. We want to praise you. We thank you for our worship team that leads us faithfully every week. But may our hearts be filled with praise each and every day. May we continue in this battle praising you. And Lord, we want to give you praise as we see victories in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.